Welcome back to Makerspace, a podcast produced by Christian Education National. I'm your host, Sam Burrows, and this week I bring you a fast-paced and spicy conversation about politics with Dr. Michael Bird. Michael is an Australian biblical scholar, Anglican priest, and the deputy principal of Ridley College in Melbourne. He is the author of over 30 books, including his latest one, Jesus and the Powers, co-written with N.T. Wright. In this conversation, we continue in our discussion around difference by unpacking his new book. So we explore nationalism, current cultural tensions, power, and VeggieTales ethics. This conversation is a fast-paced and packed one with lots to think about, and also the only time I've ever heard the expression nuttier than a squirrel's nappy. So on that note, here's my chat with Michael. Okay, I am very excited to be sitting here with Michael Bird, and thank you for making time to have a chat with me. I really appreciate it.
It's great to be with you, Sam, and all your listeners.
Yeah, great. Well, this year I took a little bit of time to read your latest book, I believe, which is Jesus and the Powers, that you wrote with N.T. Wright, and loved it. I'm just really interested on how did this book come to be?
Well, you know, it's been a tumultuous few years. You know, if you look at the war in Ukraine with Russia's invasion there, I did some lectures for a seminary in Taiwan, and, you know, they're very anxious what happens in their part of the world. You had the rise of Christian nationalism in the United States. In places like Victoria, you've also got what I would call a kind of soft progressive authoritarianism. You know, or if you look what happened in Canberra with the seizure of Calvary Catholic Hospital, or, you know, look at the Andrew Thorburn affair, a guy who was basically forced out of his job at Essendon Football Club simply for belonging to a particular church. It's a crazy age that we live in, and Christians need to discern how to think biblically about these matters, not be driven by the news cycle, not be driven by media and social media influences or by algorithms. They need to think, what's the biblical response to this? And also think about, you know, how do they build for the kingdom of God in a world where you have autocracies on the rise and a number of dysfunctional democracies? So that's really what the purpose of the book was. And Tom Wright and I had a bit of a chat on this, and we were very much singing off the same sheet of gospel music. And we decided to, you know, put pen to paper and do something to explain what we think was going on, but also to encourage Christians to think about political theology.
Brilliant. So you've mentioned some really big things that have occurred in the last 2 or 3 years. I was wondering if you could just comment on what are you seeing in terms of the rhetoric of Christians in this time? You've mentioned a couple of things around nationalism, but there are obviously a few other things going on. What are some of the present temptations that you're seeing people are kind of sort of folding into sometimes?
I see two major ones. There are those who want to take a retreatist option and say, look, we're just interested in spiritual things. We want to do evangelism. You know, what is, you know, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. So let's not put our faith in governments or politicians. Let's just focus on being the church, worship without getting our fingers sullied by, you know, delving into the sewers of politics. You know, a position which, to be honest, at one level can be quite attractive.
Yeah.
And then there are others who seem to think what we need is a political messiah with, you know, the Bible in one hand and an AR-15 in the other one, who will vanquish all of our secular enemies and make Christianity hegemonic again. So we need to go back to the good old days. You know, we need like Aragon, but instead of a sword, he needs an AR-15 against all the godless orcs who are assaulting us left, right, and center. So you've got those two extremes, and we have to tackle both. Because with the first group, and this is what they often say to, you know, Anglicans like me and Tom, because, you know, we're part of the Church of England and we're a little bit cozy with the state. They say, you know, the church should not be, you know, flirting with the state, married with the state. We should be the prophet on the margin, speaking truth to power. To which I always say, that sounds good, but what happens when the power listens? When the power says, you know what, you are right. you know, that the gambling cartels have gone too far and we've got to stop them. Or you are right, we need to have a better argument about euthanasia in this country. Or, you know, maybe we could have chaplains serving in the military. Or, you know, we do have a problem with corruption. Could you serve on a committee? You know, or what are the ways in which church and state can work together constructively without becoming a theocracy, or without the church going on the state's payroll? So that's one thing we want to look at. Then on the other side, the temptation is, you know, to seek power at any price, even the price of your own Christian principles. And it just comes down to getting your guy or girl in charge, irrespective of their character, irrespective of their policies. And it just comes down to brute naked power in the highest echelons where that power is exercised, or even in some of the places of influence in the public sector. So yeah, that's the things we find ourselves fighting, a kind of battle on two or three different fronts at the same time.
And that's tricky, because Christianity inherently has a political dimension, because it's dealing with people and how to organize life together. So, I mean, you've got, you know, things that emerge in the New Testament, like Jesus is Lord, which isn't just my own personal Lord and Savior, but it's saying something actually pretty direct to the powers that be. So how would that have been heard to the initial audiences, that Jesus is Lord? Is it saying Caesar is not?
Yeah, well, we know how it was heard, because we're told, if you go to Acts 17, where Paul and his co-workers arrive in Thessalonica, Paul preaches in the local synagogues, and it goes all right for the first week, as always. But by the second week, people are not liking what he's laying down. And there's a bit of a ruckus, and they point this out to the local civic leaders, and they say, you know, these men who have been turning the world upside down have come here because they are saying there is a king other than Caesar and are violating Caesar's decree. Now, there's three things going on. First of all, they are known for turning the world upside down, okay? They are known for having a particular pattern of life that is disruptive to the hierarchies, to the rituals, the stories, the narratives, the power paradigms of Greco-Roman culture. So they are inherently a disruptive influence. Secondly, they recognize the central claim that Jesus is Lord in a way that does, implicitly or otherwise, compete, or is it at bare minimum, it's at least an alternative to the realm of Caesar. Okay, so in the very least, it's an alternative. Now, we know some of the emperors did take their claims to absolute power very seriously. There's a very funny story where the Roman Emperor Caligula, you know, who was nuttier than a squirrel's nappy, there was Caligula having dinner with some princes from sort of the outer provinces of his empire, and they're all talking about, I wonder who's the greatest ruler or prince of this age. And he stood up and he quoted Homer. He said, let there be one king and one ruler over all. You know, so that's kind of the categories that Caligula was thinking in. And Nero wasn't all that different, you know, when it came to his view of being Lord and Savior of the whole world. So, you know, this is an idea where there was meant to be just one supreme autocrat in charge, and you could say implicitly did compete with that. The third thing is they were violating Caesar's decrees. Now, we don't know what those decrees were. There were laws against speculating about who the next ruler, emperor would be, using augury, magic, or some sort of, you know, kind of, you know, device to figure out who it was. Maybe they were compelling students to violate, not students, people to violate their loyalty oaths, or maybe they were just, you know, committing the crime of maiestas, which is, you know, affronting the majesty of the emperor. Whatever it was, they were regarded in some sense, not just as a superstitious religion, they were also kind of political dissidents as well. And that's what you've got to remember. So that tells us about the orientation of Christianity to the power, the pantheon of the Roman Empire.
That's brilliant. I mean, part of the reason I wanted to ask you about this and dig into the book a little bit is because I'm very conscious of the way that students are being exploited through social media into different ways of engaging in this way. And so you see this really expressed in two different forms, whether it be on the left and the right. So I wondered if you sort of touched on this a little bit in the book, but there's certain temptations things that the right does really well, and certain things that it there are temptations for that, and on the left, certain priorities that they hold really well too, but then things that they fall into. So I wonder if you could maybe explain the two sides and why Christians have an awkward fit in either of those.
Yeah, well, I mean, it depends on what the binary is. I think the political binary is a little bit different in the USA compared to, say, Australia and the UK. So you and I, Sam, I imagine, you know, we would probably have very Christian views of things like abortion and euthanasia and marriage. But I don't know about you, I'm rather a big fan of universal healthcare and gun control. You know, I don't want people walking around with AR-15. So you and me, we don't really match the American binary that they have. So every area is going to be different. And this is one thing we do talk about in the book. Not everything is about Trump or Roe v. Wade, because they're very American topics. And when Americans write about political theology, that's the two things they write on. But there's a big array of issues. But there is a left-right divide that plays out differently. And it's because people have different types of discourse with different values. On the left, they're very much concerned with a oppressor-oppressed paradigm. And the problem is everyone can be put into the oppressor or the oppressed. So you're either A, the oppressed, or B, the oppressor, which is way too simplistic a narrative. I mean, let me give you an example on that. We know that there are clear indications that colonialism was bad. It was certainly bad for the indigenous populations of Canada and Australia. No doubt, colonialism was bad. But I also know people in Hong Kong who preferred living under British rule than they do under Chinese rule, because the secret police don't come to their door in the middle of the night and drag their loved ones away. So what do you say to that, where most Hong Kongers would rather live under colonial rule than they would under their own native Chinese rule? That kind of busts up the narrative there a little bit, doesn't it? So that's one problem on the left. They're thinking the simplistic binary of oppressor on oppressed. But on the other hand, you can have the right wing, where there is a concern sometimes for civil liberties, you know, which is, you know, fair enough, but it can be very selective, you know. And we've got to remember, yes, you know, we do want to have, you know, freedom in our religion, most definitely. But we've also meant to use our freedom, as Paul says in Galatians, to love each other. You know, love is the fulfillment of the law, and we've got to love God and love our neighbor. And we shouldn't be scapegoating different minorities, ethnic or sexual, to account for all of the problems or the things going wrong in our country. So the emphasis on civil liberties can often come at the expense of compassion and a genuine commitment to the good of the collective whole of society. So you can see on both sides, I personally find it very hard to align with the extreme left or the extreme right on any group. But, you know, like I said, it depends where you are. The binaries are different in places like India or Myanmar, or if you're somewhere like South Korea or even, you know, Kenya. I find it's incredibly localized around the world what the issues are.
Mm. Well, as you begin to explore more of a theology of the state, is what I probably put it in the book, you've got some really helpful terms that you use. You say actually the state's not necessarily so much a position, but more of a performance, that authority needs to be framed in the correct way in light of God. So correct me if I'm wrong, but it sounds like you're saying authority is something that God has. The state is something that it performs. And that's actually a really important distinction. Would that be fair? And what would you say to that?
Yeah, well, I mean, in our Westminster system, this language is ingrained into what we do. We don't talk about the big kahuna. We don't talk about the grand poobah. We talk about the prime minister. And minister means servant. So who's the first minister of the crown, who is appointed by the crown? You know, in our case in Australia, the governor general, who himself or herself serves the king, who himself considers himself a servant of God Almighty. So there's an emphasis on service, not merely power and authority. So what we could say is government is a good thing, because government is far better than anarchy. I mean, if you look at the situation in Syria right now, or whatever the situation might be when this episode goes to air, it's pretty anarchic, you know. And in anarchic situations, the strong prey on the weak. There's no, I mean, who's running the water treatment plants? You know, is there running water? You know, not just who's fixing the potholes, who's protecting people from criminals and all barbaric activities? You need government. Government is a gift from God. God delegates authority to the government to govern in wisdom and in justice and for the common good of all. Okay, but it's not a blank check. Like, hey, you, Nero, you're in charge, bruh. You know, just bring some order. I don't care how, just make it happen. Yeah, so the state has been invested or deputized by God with authority, but they are accountable for the way they exercise that authority, which means the state's authority is never absolute. And this is the thing, I think you can, it's implicit in Romans 13, because in Romans 13, Paul offers some pretty nakedly unqualified statements about submitting to government authority. Like, you know, you should obey those who are in authority. And he doesn't give a whole bunch of exceptions unless, you know, I wish Paul had given a lot more exceptions. Maybe if he wrote it during the Nerodian persecution, he might have given a lot more exceptions, but he doesn't. He just gives us basically his one paragraph summary saying it's appointed by God, you should obey the state. But he notice he says, because they are servants of God. They are appointed by God because, you know, God wants this world to be governed justly. And he mentions God about six times, which makes it very clear that the state is not just people going around saying, look, I'm crowned with divine authority from on high. I can do whatever I like because God put me in charge. Their government, the administration of their office is appointed by God, and therefore they are accountable to God for how they exercise their political office. And you could say their political office is only legitimate if they are serving God in ways which are honorable, which are wise, and which meet with the consent of those who are so governed. So it's not just the fact of their governance, there's also the quality to it. But the question then of course comes, at what point does the government reach such a low quality that some form of disobedience is warranted? And that's another thing we got into the book. When is it okay to disobey?
Yeah, and I think the way you expressed it in the book, it's really helpful. You said, you know, it might be divinely appointed, but it's not necessarily divinely endorsed. Those are two very, very different things. And there does come a point where Christians need to exercise their own sort of discernment. And I did wonder as I was reading that that has to be done in every single generation. That's an activity we have to continually ask, like, what does it mean for the church to engage meaningfully when it comes to politics? Like, what is our role right now? And that's different depending on what part of the world you're in and what time we're in. So what's fascinating to me is someone like Bonhoeffer, incredibly important in his time and place, often can be used as a model to then translate it across to us. Now, is there something that you would say that he got right, for example, that you would actually like to see translated, and where are the limits of that?
Yeah, I mean, the Bonhoeffer case is a really good example. I mean, he had a sharp contrast. Bonhoeffer was thinking about going to India to study pacifism with Gandhi, or should I stay in Germany and assassinate Hitler? I mean, you can't put the choices any sharper, can you? Oh, do I have a nice, like, you know, chicken vindaloo and study pacifism, or do I have some German sausages, a good beer, and kill the Führer? It's a hard one. He chose the latter. He chose to stay in Germany, support the church. Now, he was not the trigger man in on the plot, but he was in on the plot, and he knew what was going on. And that's what he believed he had to do in that context. Now we can debate that right or wrong, but that's an example of a very extreme situation. You know, what do you do if you are literally surrounded by Nazis? What are the option? And one of the danger is we just impute the Nazism to whoever we're doing. So, you know, Daniel Andrews or Donald Trump, they're all Nazis, therefore we're justified in the Bonhoeffer option. So that's a bit of a temptation we've got there. What I've seen from church history is, generally speaking, non-violent movements tend to be far more successful than violent ones. That's what I've seen. Now, I'm an ex-military guy. I served in the Defence Force in infantry and intelligence. Part of me thinks the most effective way is to eliminate your enemies quite militarily. But, you know, there's something Abraham Lincoln said, and it really does it kind of haunts me because I think it's right. And he said the best way to destroy your enemies is to make them your friends. And sometimes that's the way we've got to go. I mean, me, I have a pathological hatred of two things: coffee and the gambling cartels. I really cannot stand coffee. Recently they reported that the price of coffee has surged. I smiled largely because it means a lot of people won't be able to afford coffee. And that brings me so much joy, Sam. But the other thing that brings me joy is the prospect of the complete annihilation of the gambling cartels, who work in consultation with government, media, sporting teams, parapolitical actors, just for the purpose of creating as much gambling addiction as they can. And part of me thinks, maybe doing to, the CEO of Sportsbet what that guy did to the CEO of United Health. There's a dark part of me that thinks, oh, if we could just knock off, this vampiric gambling lobby whose business model is committed to creating as much addiction as possible. That's their business model. So maybe we just need one good act of violence to bring fear and a great cleansing. But it's a dark temptation, and I think you've got to realize that if you want long-term reform, if you want to pursue a common good, it's not going to be done with violence. It's going to be done, I think, through peaceful means. That said, I did read something from an archbishop in Kenya who'd been through persecution at the hands of the British and other African groups, and said it's always well and fine to be a pacifist until you've got the gun pushed against your head. So, he's got a little bit more sympathy for, more intentional and extreme measures of revolution. But in certain parts of the world, that's what they've got to discern. I was recently talking to some Christians from Myanmar, where, they are being persecuted by Buddhist nationalists. And there are some groups who have taken to the point of, a violent insurrection, guerrilla warfare, because they believe that's the only line of defense. Others have decided to flee the country. Others are trying to make peace with the government. I mean, yeah, wherever you are in the world, you've got to make some very hard decisions about how to relate to potentially hostile and life-threatening situations.
Yeah, I mean, that's super important. I mean, that sort of leads to slightly more theological idea that you start to mention later in the book, which is this need for us to keep the cross and the kingdom together and not separate the two out. I don't know whether you're able to just unpack what that is, what that means, and why that's deeply important.
Yeah, I mean, Tom Wright's really good at this. He talks about when he was a bishop of Durham, he had two types of churches in his diocese. There were those who loved proclaiming the cross, the atonement, Jesus died for our sins, redemption, liberation. But basically, they saw Jesus' messages in the Gospels as kind of the warm-up act for Paul, because Paul's got all the good atonement theology. So, Jesus taught, how to be a good Christian, how to love your neighbor, kind of what I would call VeggieTales level ethics. Kind of, that's basically what Jesus was teaching, sort of VeggieTales ethics about how to be a good person, but all the good meaty theology is with Paul. So, I mean, there they clearly grasp the cross. They just don't really know what to do with the Gospels. And how does the Jesus's kingdom mission relate to the stuff that Paul's proclaiming? But then he said there's another group, and these are groups who are very big on, doing things like helping out in the community, dealing with poverty, dealing with drug addiction, contributing to society. And they really love the Gospels because Jesus was helping the poor. Read the Nazareth Manifesto of Luke chapter 4. I mean, read Mary's Magnificat. I mean, the chick sounds like a Marxist. I mean, read some of the stuff that the rich and the powerful have been brought down. They've been sent away hungry. There's all this sort of liberation stuff you can find in the Gospels. And they say, Jesus was really onto something, with helping, healing the lepers, the blind, the lame, the poor. They're like, it's such a pity he got crucified because he was really on a roll. I mean, he was doing some good work. Well, too bad it came to such a grisly end. Both groups have the same problem. They don't know how to integrate Jesus's message of the kingdom with the message of the cross. It's almost if you've got two parallel streams of Christianity. And one thing we point out in the book, and this is where I am riffing off Tom, is that these two things belong together, because the cross is the climax to the kingdom mission, and the people who believe that they are saved by the blood of the cross are now part of this kingdom people. And their job is to proclaim and to enact and build for the kingdom, of which the cross represents one of the most supreme symbols for what it means to be people of the kingdom. It means we did not come to be served, but to serve and to give our lives as a ransom for others in the same way that the Lord Jesus did. So that's one thing that will really solve the sort of disparities we have between, you know, the Gospels and the Epistles, is when we learn how to bring together the kingdom and the cross.
Brilliant. One of the reasons that I think this is important for teachers to be engaged in is sometimes it's hard to group or categorize, or at least understand the philosophical background for some of the stuff that's coming through on just memes or is coming through in different public intellectuals. So obviously there's a big growth in the more conservative voice online. Mm. And some of that's really positive, some of that's a little bit worrying. And so at the end of the book, you start to kind of group these yourself in really helpful ways. And I when I read that, I thought this is key for teachers to be aware of, because this is the stuff that their students are sitting with, not necessarily knowing where they're coming from. You name them as totalitarianism or liberal totalitarianism, Christian nationalism, and civic totalism. And once you make them explicit, you can say, actually, no, this is not Christianity. This is something else that comes from a different root and actually ends up in a different place. So putting you on the spot a little bit, are you able to sort of differentiate between those three things?
Yeah, I mean, you've got just brutal totalitarianism, of which fascism and communism are the two obvious ones. Now, fascism and communism are different in many ways, but they're both united by governing on the basis of terror. And there's a lot of good books you could read about totalitarianism. The best one, I think, is the one by Hannah Arendt. And she says, look, despotism is where someone rules by brute force, but totalitarianism is where they use terror as the instrument to keep people in charge. And you can see that in Nazi Germany, the Soviet Union. You can see it certainly in North Korea, China, Venezuela. So it's not a case of one guy doesn't abide by the rule of law, but rather you have a regime that wants people to be absolutely terrified of what they might do to them. Now, thankfully, in the West, we don't have to deal with that, but it's always a threat. I mean, you're only one violent revolution away from that. And we can't say it can't happen here, because, you know, it happened in Germany. It's happened in many places around the world. The second thing is you've got Christian nationalism, which is more of a unique phenomena, I think, you know, mostly to the US. I think it is blown out of proportion a little bit, but it's certainly important in certain sectors, and you can't deny that it certainly has a voice or a foothold of certain aspects of the incoming Trump administration. There are people who are either out and out Christian nationalists or who are at least outwardly sympathetic to it. And Christian nationalism is the view that Christians must be in charge, no matter the price. And and this is very much unique to America. What makes American evangelicals unique is the belief that they must be in charge. I don't find the same thing in Britain or the UK. I mean, I was talking to some Indian Christians, and they don't go around saying, you know, India belongs to Christ and these horrible Hindus have taken it away from us. They know that they are the minority in a Hindu culture. So it's something unique to America. But it's the idea that we must be in charge, and it's only by being in charge that we can make the changes that we want. So, you know, we can't deal with things locally or without the tools of political power. We must have the tools of political power to affect change. Now, the problem with Christian nationalism is always which Christian should be in charge. That's what I think people don't realize. And, you know, secularism was created as a boundary between church and state to stop one group of Christians from oppressing another group of Christians. I mean, that was the original intention behind secularism. It wasn't about communists or atheists or progressives. The separation of church and state was largely to stop Anglicans and Catholics from persecuting Baptists and Methodists. So I find it fiercely ironic when my Baptist friends say they support Christian nationalism. And I say, yeah, great, let's bring back the King of England and we'll impose Anglicanism on the American church. We will come in and baptize your babies and make you watch as we immerse them with sprinkling. You'll only be allowed to worship using the Book of Common Prayer, which is the only worship that we know pleases God. So, you know, imagine if we did all that. I mean, that's what Christian nationalism is, where you impose just one type of worship on people. And if you're going to have freedom for all Christians in religion, then you need to have freedom for all people in religion as well. So that's why I think it fails. Probably the more subtle and I think the more dangerous threat is what the American political philosopher Stephen Macedo calls civic totalism. Now, this is basically a more progressive, a more left-wing view that says the government must control as much as public and private life as possible, okay? And all dissent must be eliminated. Now, it doesn't use naked brute force. It doesn't send in death squads to kill people, but it can use things like lawfare, coercion, bureaucracy, and things to shut down all dissent. I mean, I think what happened to Andrew Thorburn and how he was removed from Essendon Football Club for the because he did, with heinous malice of forethought, belong to a Christian church that believes Christian things. That was an example of civic totalism, where it was just media pressure to make the guy resign, despite the fact his rights as a worker, as an employee, were being violated. Or it's like, imagine if we invited a speaker to speak at a church on something, and the government said, oh yeah, we think there might be a bit of a protest outside, therefore we're only going to allow you to have this speaker if you pay us $20,000 to cover the expenses for having the police there. Otherwise we won't give you we can't guarantee your security, or we won't allow you to run the event unless you pay the money, which basically means it's they're not censoring you, they're not banning you from talking, but they've turned it into a de facto extortion racket, and also making it the point where you could never pay the money or it wouldn't be worth it. And that itself becomes a subtle form of intimidation. It's certainly happened here in Victoria, and it's happened to other places where they haven't banned someone from speaking, but they've basically tried to deter them through a financial penalty. Mm. Or the example is when the ACT government seized control of Calvary Catholic Hospital, and they did it in a rushed way. They did it very heavy-handedly. And what was really disturbing to me is with the legislation they rushed through said that the police are allowed to use reasonable force if the Catholics put up any resistance. And, you know, my question was, I wonder how many Catholics they would have to kill before someone said this is unreasonable. And so that's probably what I'm a little bit more concerned about. I don't think Australia is going to turn into a fascist or communist state anytime soon. I definitely don't think we're in danger of becoming a theocracy anytime either. But I am concerned about a kind of progressive authoritarianism that tries to censor and crush all dissent to anyone who dares to speak against progressive orthodoxies. That's what I regard as the probably number one danger we face today.
Yeah. That's really, really helpful. I guess as we finish up, you mentioned in one of the last pages of the book, you use the phrase prophetic witness, which is not referring to like the gift of prophecy or telling the future or anything like that. It's a stance and a voice within culture. And just in answering this, I'd wonder if you could explain what you mean by that. And then cheekily, if I could ask you, what do you think it means to be a prophetic witness in Australia right now, particularly if you're a Christian organization or a Christian school?
Yeah, I think that there's a number of things. By prophetic witness, I mean being resourced in the prophetic tradition and calling people to repent of their sins, be reconciled to God, and warning the wicked that they are living on borrowed time. So again, for me, I would love to tell our political leaders, that basically accepting money from the gambling lobby to turn a blind eye to their systematic creation of the technology and the machinery to create gambling addiction amongst the poorest of our country. I believe this grieves God. I believe it's corrupt, it's wicked, it's perverse, and you know they will be held account for how they act. So I would you know definitely love to have a angry prophetic voice speaking about the evils that the gambling cartels are allowed to unleash. I mean, that's one way of doing it. The other way of being prophetic in Australia, I think, is simply being different. Now, one, we've got to remember that we have a particular message that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. We can't abandon that, even for the most noblest of social projects, whether that's with refugees, addiction help, or trauma recovery, whatever it is. Whatever social programs we've got to remember that we're in the business of seeing men and women reconciled to God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and by faith in him. So we've got to be different in the sense that we have a different message. Our message is not, here's a way to attain a therapeutic way of life, but rather we're dealing with the problem of the human condition, which is alienation from God. Mm-hmm. And the second thing is we just need to stick to our guns on the things we believe, whether that is about marriage, whether that is about justice, whether that is about the importance of love over hate. We've got to be different so we can make a difference. And as a number of people have said, we have to keep Christianity weird. I mean, that was something Russell Moore said. One of my colleagues, one of my good friends, Nijay Gupta, has written a very good book called Strange Religion. I think Nadia Williams has written a similar book. We've got to keep being weird and doing things like the fact that we don't euthanize our parents the minute they start to age and become ill. The fact that we, I say what to read. Read the Epistle to Diognetus, chapter 5. That's a writing from the Apostolic Fathers who says things like, you know, we share our money but not our spouses. You know, we are the servant of all, and yet we desire to be no one's master. You know, that kind of countercultural living is what we need today, and that's what will make us stand out. We've got to be weird. And then once people see how weird we are, we can then be like Jesus and tell stories and parables and do preaching to explain why we have a different way of being human. One that's not about the oppressor-oppressed divide, that's not about the pursuit of power and pleasure, but there is a different way of being human that is ultimately a more wholesome way of being a human being as well.
Yeah, brilliant. That's brilliant. Well, I strongly recommend this book. It's very accessible, but definitely packs a punch, and it's a really, really important book for our time, which people can get into. So appreciate the work you've put into this and all the thinking and the way you've said it, and really appreciate your time today and speaking to us. It's been great.
Thank you, Mike. No worries, Sam. Great to be with you and all of your listeners.
Cheers. Thank you.
Thanks for joining. If you're keen to keep learning and accessing more of CEN's resources, why not subscribe to the Christian Teachers Journal, a publication of the National Institute for Christian Education, the postgraduate arm of CEN. Go to CEN's website, which is in the show notes, and under publications, you can take out an annual subscription to CTJ and receive your own copy of the 4 editions. From time to time, you might even find some writing from our podcast guests. See you next time.